And to kick that off, we've been looking at a promise that God made to King David. So if you weren't able to hear that message, I'm going to get you up to speed really quickly. But if you remember, I said this at the beginning, that if you don't understand this chapter in the Bible, it's hard to understand the rest of the scripture from here on. It's that important. But it's a very complex chapter, and so we put it into two sections. But in our outline, there are three parts. We looked at the first two parts. One was David's plan in verses 1 through 3. And then we looked at God's plan in verses 4 through 17. And then for our message tonight, the third section, it's David's prayer in verses 18 through 29. Pretty simple, at least, to follow the general idea. And the title of our message this evening is David Praying God's Promise. Notice the difference. God made a promise to David, and now David is going to pray that promise. And so David is settled in his new home in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, and he has a desire. And it says this in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7, "It was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God." And so David gives this idea to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, "That's a great idea. You should do that." God hears about this, and he says, "You tell David that he's not going to build this house because he's been a man of war. He has shed blood." And so God speaks to David through Nathan the prophet. And then we looked at God's plan. So David's plan, build a house. God said no. But he says, here's what David needs to know instead. The first thing is, I didn't ask for a house. I was with you in the wilderness. I had you make a tent. That's where I dwelt with you. That worked out nice. I enjoyed camping. God likes camping with his people. And then they made it into the promised land, and the tabernacle was still going to be the way that God would dwell with the people. But then eventually, David sees the need. Now that the ark is back in the city of David in Jerusalem, he wants to make a permanent home for it. But God said, no, I didn't ask for a house. Then he reminds David of what he's already done for him. I took you from being a shepherd on the hills of Bethlehem, and now you're the shepherd over the whole nation of Israel. He says, I gave you my presence. I was with you. I protected you from your enemies. And I gave you a promotion. I've made your name great throughout all the world. And so today we still speak of David. But then he's going to go on. And in verses 10 through 16, he says, here's what I will do for you in the future. He's going to plant them in a land. He's going to place them there. They'll be there and they won't have to leave. And he's going to give them peace. And then he says, oh, by the way, God also told me to tell you that he's going to make you a house. You wanted to make him a house, but he's actually going to make you a house. And he wasn't talking about a physical house because David was already in a brand new house. The idea of house here is the word a dynasty. There'll be a line of kings from one family, a royal family, and that's the house of David. So let me just remind you what the Lord said. He said, and when thy days, this is verse 12, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you will have a son, and after you die, he will become king, and then his son will become king, and that throne will continue on and on forever. And the reason it says forever is because this prophecy has a long-reaching effect. And remember what we said about prophecy. Oftentimes there was a near fulfillment in the day or near the day it was given. And that was fulfilled in David's son Solomon. And he built the temple. But the complete prophecy is a far prophecy, and that complete fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of David. He is part of the house of David, and he will live and reign forever. So the Bible makes a great length to show us that connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and David. And so that promise we've called the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David, to the nation of Israel. And as I've shown you, it goes throughout the scripture. In fact, beginning in chapter 1 of Matthew is the genealogy of Lord Jesus Christ. He is called, these are really the first words of the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you follow that genealogy down in verse 6. It says, Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon. And then it goes on in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so there's that connection. So David has heard all of these wonderful things. And God said, I will do this. He said that 8 different times in this promise. When God says, I will, it's going to happen. Not one word of his promises have failed. And so now David is going to respond. And so our second message now on this is David praying God's promises. David is now going to pray to God after what God has told him. Remember what David's dream was. He wanted to build a temple, a house for the Lord. But God said, no, you won't. Now, what if you had a great idea like that to honor God, to serve the Lord, and God said, actually, you're not going to do that for me. What would you do? Most of us would walk away and say, fine, I was going to help you, and you said no. I'm just going to go do nothing. That's not what David does. We're going to see he still praises God. In fact, he is delighted with what God has planned instead of what he is going to do. So he accepted it from the Lord. He submitted to God's way. And so a key thing to think about with David is that David submitted to God's will. We often think about David as this great man of God. And I think one of the key reasons is because David was willing to submit his will, give that up, and instead desire God's will. It's the same thing for us that God wants. If you want to be used like David was used, just say, Lord, I want your will done. And that's what David wants to say. And so he begins to pray. And look at verse 18 now as he begins here. And he says this, it says, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? The thing that struck me in the first time we see this scene here, it says David went in and he sat before the Lord. So what does that mean? It would seem to me that he went into that tent outside of his house where the ark of God was, and he went inside of that tent and he sat down in the presence of God. Can you imagine that? David has just heard these amazing things. Not only what he has done for him and the nation, but what he's going to do for David and for the generations after him. He's hearing the heart of God. And when he hears the heart of God, and God's plan for the future, he goes in and he sits before the Lord. And you can tell he's there without fear. He's there in freedom. He's there in simple trust, knowing he's accepted by God. He has that confidence to go and sit before the Lord. But this is not the normal way we see someone praying in the Bible, right? They're often bowing down or lying down before the Lord. David is sitting before the Lord. You can tell he wants to spend time with him. And the word I'm going to use is he is having communion with God. Communion with God. He desires to be speaking with God almost as friend to friend. Now, the word communion that's used in the New Testament Do you know what Greek word that comes from? It comes from koinonia, which is our word fellowship. To share together, to be one. And David is enjoying that relationship he has with his God. And so he's going in with confidence, like we read in Hebrews, boldness to come before the throne of grace. But it's not that he's just not thinking and he just stumbles in there. He's also coming in with reverence, as we're going to see in his words here. He understands this is the Almighty God. So he doesn't do this casually. But since God has been so open and personal with David, sharing him these wonderful things of what God's going to do for him, David is thinking, well, he's going to respond with that same freedom and speak this way to God and pour out his heart. He's going to delight in the Lord, not just what he's done, but what he's going to do. And there he is, he's sitting at the feet of God. It reminds me of Mary in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where her greatest desire was just to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and have that wonderful time together with him. And then what are the words that David says? The first things that he says are, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" So how does he begin? He doesn't come in and exalt himself. He comes with humility. He says, "Who am I?" And so we're going to see here a great lesson on prayer for us today. This is one of the helpful prayers of the Bible. I think one of the best prayers in the Bible, and we can learn from it. He begins with humility. He's overwhelmed by what God is going to do. It reminds me of John in his first epistle. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Lord, who am I to have all this grace shown to me? David is not the only person in the Bible who said, "Who am I?" Moses said that. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 11, he went unto God and he said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Lord, who am I that I should be the one to talk to the greatest ruler on earth, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and speak of you to bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Jacob said something similar. He said, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Who am I?" Ruth said it. Remember, Ruth was from Moab. She was not of Israel. She didn't have the privileges that the Israelites had. And so she was brought to the land of Israel. And she's there in the field of the wealthy man, Boaz. She has nothing. And he allowed her to glean grain from his fields. And she came before him and she bowed down, it says. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? I don't belong here. Why have you shown me this grace?" Solomon said this too. Solomon would be the one to build the temple. And we read later on when he's talking to Hiram, who helped build that temple. Here's what Solomon said in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6. He said, "Who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house?" And the Apostle Paul, he said this to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." I'm less than the least of all the believers. I'm sure every time Paul got up to speak, he thought, "Why me, Lord? Why do I get to bring these wonderful truths?" And so I think you can see the way it's repeated in Scripture, this is something for every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to do. To come in humility to Him and say, Lord, who am I? Why have I found this grace? And then he says this in verse 19. He says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord? Is this how it's going to work? Notice what he says. It's a small thing. Lord, to you, this is nothing. You're the one who created the world, but you're going to do this for me. He says, it's a small thing. And so now he's moving from humility to thanksgiving and gratitude in his prayer. What a wonderful plan to begin with, acknowledging that we're nothing but being thankful for what God has done and who he is. And he says these words, but thou hast spoken. Thou hast spoken. He said, you've spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. He's thankful not only what God has done already, but what God will do for him in the future. He says, you have spoken. Now notice those words, because those are the basis of everything here. You have spoken. This is your word. David gave good acknowledgement to God's word. And so this is the important thing. Just like God's word is what brought this world into existence. So whenever God speaks, this is an important thing. Because if God has spoken it, we've already learned, he will do it. He's not just going to say something and then not do it. So he wants us to trust his word. Lord, you said it. Never doubt it. Now, if you heard all of these things that God was going to do for you, what would you say in response? In the way we speak today, most of us would probably say, I can't believe it. That's not what David says. If God said it, he will believe it. And he does that here. Thou hast spoken. God's word is true, so he's going to believe God's word. You know, one of the best ways that you and I can honor God is just to take him at his word. We always think about how can I serve the Lord or what can I do for him. Those are great, but the best thing perhaps you can do is just say, Lord, you have spoken, and I'm going to believe that. And then he says this interesting expression at the end of the verse, is this the manner of man, O Lord? Is this how man works? Man wouldn't even think of such a promise. To have a kingdom that goes on forever? All those blessings and to preserve that nation of Israel forever? This is only from God. So David is humbled, he's filled with gratitude, and he says in verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. What more can I say to you, Lord? Meaning, I don't have any words to really describe how wonderful it is that you're going to do this for me. Sometimes I think we feel the same way. What do I really say to God? I grew up in a meeting. There was at least 10 very wonderful brothers who could really pray in the meeting. And they would pray, and I mean, you could just record those prayers, honoring the Lord Jesus. And as a youngster, I'm like, I'm not going to say anything. What can I say? Sometimes all we can say is thank you. David says, what more can I say unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. Now notice, we mentioned at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 3, David is only called the king. He's titled the king. But then when God starts speaking to David, he calls him my servant. And now that's what David says in response. He's taken that humble place. He says, for thou, Lord, knowest thy servant. In fact, you're going to notice in this prayer, 10 times he addresses himself as the servant of God. that humility. Then in verse 21, he keeps talking about this idea I mentioned of his word. He said, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." Why has God revealed this to me? He gives two reasons. The first one is for thy word's sake. His word is established. When God says it, it's going to happen. God knows what he's going to do now. He knows what he's going to do in the future. It's established. And God is wonderfully revealing that plan to David. God doesn't have to reveal anything to us, but he wants to reveal his plan. And so he says, "What you said, your word is true, because the Lord acts according to his word." So this is his promise. It's for your word's sake. But then a second reason why God is revealing this to him, he says, it's according to your heart. What God has promised to David is coming from the heart of God. Because that's what's important, right? The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We speak words based upon what's on the inside. And so he says, this is in line with your heart. This is your desire. Your promise is your desire. Paul had a similar expression in Ephesians 1:9. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, his word, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. It's in line with your pleasure, your desire. What you have said comes from your heart. It's your promise, which is based upon your desire. When I do Bible study, certain phrases just stick in my head. And this one where he said, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart." And I realized how often we read in the Bible about the idea of according to God's word. What does that mean? According to God's word. It means it's in line with God's word. So David is praying here in line with God's promises. He is praying in agreement with the word of God. That's what he's unfolding for us here. And watch how that happens with Mary when she hears the news from the angel that she will bear the Christ. It says in Luke 1:38, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." When she says the handmaid of the Lord, that's the servant of the Lord, isn't it? But then she says, she doesn't say, "Oh no, Lord, I can't be the one to do that." She says, "Be it unto me according to what you have said. Do that." Sometimes we read the expression according to his promise or according to his will. So let me show you a verse we're going to look at this weekend that is in line with exactly what's being said here. John says in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." His will is what he has said. What his desire is. Now that made me think about how we often pray. We often pray this way. "Lord, here's what I would like you to do, if it's your will," right? And we tack that on as our little qualifier to say, "Lord, I would like you to do this, if it's your will." What if we flip that and do what David does here? "Lord, this is your will. Would you do that?" Do you think the Lord wants to answer that prayer? If we ask anything according to his will. And then in verse 22, he's going to move from humility, then he moved to gratitude, and now he's going to move to praise in his prayer. Notice that step. And he says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." He's going to praise God for who he is. "There is no one like you," he says, "thou art great." What song do you think that makes me think of? how great thou art. I think of my dad, who used to come up here, and he would lead that song here, and I think sometimes those rafters would start to shake. I traveled with him all over the country at different conferences. He loved to sing that song. We love to sing that song because it's all about him, how great God is. It is so wonderful. And then I was thinking about how I pray. I spend so much time thinking about myself. Lord, here's my need. Here's my need today. Or here's the thing I've done that's not wrong, that's wrong. Here's my weaknesses. Here's my sin. Perhaps we could take a clue from David here and focus on the greatness of God. When you pray, that's going to change your prayers. The hymn writer said, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Next time you're in trouble or you feel weak, instead of asking God for help right away, start by just praising him. And when you acknowledge who he is, suddenly all those things, those problems might just melt away. And so this is a great lesson on how to pray. We struggle with that, don't we? That is nothing new. The disciples did too. And remember that one time they said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Because we don't know how to pray. So in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 10, the Lord Jesus gave a pattern, a model of a way to pray. Not to copy the words, but here's an order to pray in. And how does he begin? He says, begin this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Instead of starting with myself, start with God. Our Father who's in heaven. That gets your thoughts in the right mode. Hallowed be thy name. Honor your name as holy. Lift him up. And then what does he tell them to pray next? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to notice that's the identical thing that David is praying here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's will is done perfectly in heaven. And the way we pray is, Lord, just as that is done perfectly in heaven, have that done on earth. And one day, that will come to light according to the Davidic covenant we've been thinking about. Thy kingdom come. What a wonderful way to think about praying. And so that's the key, as I mentioned. David wanted God's will. And God wants you to think that way, rather than just, what do I want to do with my life? What's my career plan? What does God want? And his plans are the best. So David's will was to build God a house, but God's plan is to build David a house. Completely opposite. And then he's thinking about all the great things God has done. And he says this in verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and awe-inspiring for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. So he is recounting in his prayer God's history with the nation of Israel, all the way back to Egypt. You delivered us out of bondage and slavery. So he began with God's greatness here, and that makes him think of all that he's done, what grace he's shown. And he says those words, thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. We will be your people forever. And then he says, Lord, and thou, Lord, art become their God. We are your people forever, and you are our God forever. And this is a great summary of that idea of communion, this wonderful promise of being one together. The nation of Israel, thy people forever. God, our God forever. And we can say the same thing as New Testament believers in the church of Jesus Christ. We are his body. He is our God, and we are his people. What fellowship. And then we come to verse 25 through 29. And in these last five verses now, he's going to move where he began with humility, who am I, to gratitude, to praise, and now he has his request. Note that. Try saving your request in prayer for the end, as David does here. And acknowledge who God is first. Acknowledge him in humility. Recognize he is the great God. And then he makes his request. And as we read these five verses together, I want you to notice the idea of God's promise. Because that's the key note here. Verse 25. He says, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." What a statement. Do as thou hast said. "And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." What an expression. But what is David doing? He's basically saying back to God what God promised to him. He is praying the promises. He's saying, "Lord, I believe what you have said." God's promises. Now, this is the point in our message where we need to talk a little bit about promises. Because in the Bible, God gives conditional promises and unconditional promises. Think about that. There are conditional promises where God says, if you do this, then I will do that. If you do this, I will do that. I grew up with two brothers, so there were three boys, and we had a lot of conditional promises in our family. On Sunday, after morning meeting, my dad would say, if you three boys take a nap this afternoon, well, then after the gospel meeting in the evening, I'll take you to Dairy Queen. That was a conditional promise. Parents, conditional promises work pretty good with kids. If you do this, then I will do that. But then, there is an unconditional promise. And God says, I will do it no matter what you do. No matter what you do, I will still do it. And there were times on certain Sundays where we never took a nap, but my dad, that's how we viewed him, he said, let's just go to Dairy Queen anyway. No condition, he just said, we're going to do it. And just like that, there's also conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And I've tried to make this as simple as possible, that a covenant, I said, is basically a promise from God. It's an agreement between parties. And so there is a conditional covenant which says, if you do this, I will do that. And then there's an unconditional covenant which just God says, I'm just going to do it no matter what. So let's think about a few of these covenants we've mentioned briefly. There's the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham. And essentially, that's about the land and the people. That God would give the nation of Israel the land in Palestine, their land, and he would make a nation of them. Now, was that promise, was that covenant, a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? That's an unconditional covenant. Now you keep that in mind as you hear the news today. No matter what, God has given that land to the nation of Israel. But let's move on now to the Mosaic covenant. The covenant given to Moses was the covenant of the law. Was that a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? That was a conditional covenant, wasn't it? If you do this, I will bless you. But if you don't do this, I will curse you. And the book of Deuteronomy spells that out very clearly, that it was a conditional covenant. And now we come to the Davidic covenant, where God has promised them the throne, that there will be one ruling on the throne of David, and that will continue on forever. Now, is that a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? That is an unconditional covenant. Yes, the nation would often have trouble, and maybe one of those kings would disobey God and commit sin, and God would have to discipline them and chasten them, but that did not break his covenant. And so this is what is important to know. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. God will keep that promise to David no matter what. Even though David would commit adultery in just a few chapters here with Bathsheba, God was not going to break that promise to David. What a wonderful truth about God's promises. Now, here's what's interesting. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of law, and it was under the dispensation of the law. The Davidic covenant also was essentially under the idea of the law, but we see a lot of grace in that, don't we? God just doing something without them deserving it. And so John writes, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And God is starting to unfold in just a little bit of way of what he's going to do for us when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so in the next phrase now, in verse 25, it says, David says, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Now, I've been waiting this whole message just to say those words. Underline that. Do as thou hast said. Lord, do what you said you were going to do. That's what we need to lay a hold of today. You know, that's the same thing as saying, thy will be done. Lord, what you said you were going to do, what you desire to do, do that. Do as thou hast said. And he comes with confidence and boldness, and we're wondering, can we be that bold with God? Should we really say that to God? Lord, do what you said you would do. Is that too presumptuous of us? Actually, that's what pleases the heart of God. That you would acknowledge that his word is true, we can trust it, and say, Lord, you said this, do as you said you would do. And we have that authority based on what God has said. And nothing pleases God more than to simply believe his word. That's what he wants from us. Lord, we're thankful for your promises. We're going to grab hold of them. And like Jacob said, I won't let go until you bless me. Plead with the Lord. You promised. Just like a child pleads with their parent. You know, sometimes after meeting, we'd start driving home. And we're like, Dad, Dairy Queen's that way. He go, yeah, it's a little late. What do you think we said? But you promised. We had to go. Do what you have said. Now, here's what's interesting. That promise that was made to David was really for the future. Most of what God promises David in 2 Samuel 7 were beyond David's lifetime. Now he saw that he had a son named Solomon, according to the promise, and his son Solomon was king. But David didn't build the temple. He probably helped with the plans and got the materials ready, but Solomon built that. And so these promises, get it, were for later generations. And think of that, because the times would come when it might be doubtful that this promise was going to hold true based on the events they went through. There were many dark years in the line of the Davidic kings, especially when they went into captivity. Wait a minute, we're supposed to have a king forever. And it seemed to them that that promise might not be kept. But here David is saying with confidence, do as thou hast said, thy will be done. Or as we're putting it in the context of our series, pray the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. I believe your promise. And so he's saying, Lord, you said this. Please, according to your word, do this. But then I was thinking about this. Why are we asking God to do his promises? I mean, does it matter if I say anything about them? Isn't he just going to do it? And then, you know, the wheels turn in your head. You say, well, wait a minute. Why do we even pray? You ever thought about that? God is God. Why do I pray? And the good news is God's promises do not cancel the necessity of prayer. The Lord Jesus wants you to ask him. He said this in Matthew 21:22. Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. James says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Why does God want us to ask? Why does he want us to pray? Because that's how we glorify God. When we believe his word, when we acknowledge that he is God and he can do that, we are honoring God when we pray according to his promises. So the promises don't cancel the necessity of prayer. In fact, they make prayer a glorious thing. When we simply say, Lord, this is what you've said. I believe it. And you know how God works today? He works by prayer. Does God need to do that? He's chosen to do that as he works through you and I. Don't just say, oh, God's going to do whatever he wants anyway. He wants us involved. He wants to believe his word and pray according to his word. And then David finishes his prayer here in verse 28. He says, and now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. David is just really saying, Lord, do what you promised to do. David knows it's a promise. He even called it a promise here. He's resting in the promises of God. So let me ask you that question I asked in our first message. What does this have to do with me? You hear about the covenants? A lot of them have largely to do with Israel, and you say, what does that have to do with me? I remember as a youngster, I'd say, well, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I wasn't concerned about the Davidic covenant, and I didn't spend much time thinking about it at all. I'm not Israel. You know, I think what God would say to me, are you that selfish? That you're only interested in the things that are going to benefit you directly? Maybe God has a bigger plan than just you and I. And he's been unfolding that plan through the ages, and it's revealed in the scripture of what he's going to do. And you know what happens? When you start to see this plan that's just bigger than you, you're going to glorify God more for his greatness, for all these promises. And they're all working together. All the covenants are lining up, and they're pointing to the new covenant, and it's all pointing to what God is going to do in the future. And so this promise I mentioned extends beyond David's time, but it goes on. And so the prophets, Isaiah does this. He talks about the Davidic covenant, Jeremiah, Zechariah. And why did they proclaim the Davidic covenant? Because they were going through some dark times in their land. And they held out hope of what God promised he would do for the nation of Israel. And that gave the confidence to trust God, to remember his promises. They continue into the New Testament. I already showed you in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the times in Luke's gospel. When Gabriel says of the Lord Jesus, he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's the Davidic covenant. What about the epistles to the church? Certainly, we're not connected to that. David begins his treatise on the gospel in the book of Romans with this verse right in the beginning concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was the made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He knew about that promise. The end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the last chapter, the Lord Jesus has the final word. He says, I am the root and offspring of David. It will be the fulfillment of that promise that is made. So that's what we're seeing here. And that affects you and I. We are beneficiaries of that promise. So the Messiah came. I was just talking with Brother Dean at dinner about this idea. The Lord Jesus came, and they said, no, we don't want him. They rejected him. We have no king but Caesar. Where's the king? So is the promise broken? Remember what Peter writes about what people are going to say in the end times? Where is the promise of his coming? Right? Doubting the promises of God. No, God will reestablish it on earth. But first, it's going to be established in heaven. Because the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, has gone back to heaven. And he will receive a kingdom and return. Remember that scene in Revelation 5 when John is watching there in the throne room of God. And the angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll? What is that scroll? That scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. The one who has the right, the authority to rule and reign over planet Earth. And John weeps. No one is worthy. No one is worthy. But then in verse 5, it says, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, get this, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And everyone said, thou art worthy. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. He'll come to this earth and he will reign on this earth. And so I remind you again, the throne of David is on earth. It's not in heaven. The throne in heaven is the throne of the Father. As David said in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I'm going to come to this earth to reign. And so although we are not Israel, we learn we are members of his body. We are in Christ. In fact, we learn we have a part. We are royal priests. And we will reign with him on the earth. We will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Depending on what you believe about the millennium. And people have different thoughts about it. Some would believe that God has done with Israel. And so now he's taken those promises for Israel and he's brought them to the church. But what does that do to God's word in my mind? God made a promise to Israel forever and he will keep it. And so we can pray the promises of God. Notice what David said in verse 27. He said, "Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer." Why did he want to pray? Because God made a promise. I want to pray to that. Do as you have said, Lord. And so we too are to pray the promises of God. Here's our companion verse again in the New Testament. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Stand on that promise. Believe that promise. Now, if this is strange to you, to hear about the idea of praying the promises of God, you've already done it if you're a believer. Because the Lord made a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm hoping you have prayed that promise. Lord, you said, if I believe on the Lord Jesus, knowing I'm a sinner, I will not perish. I will have eternal life. Believe that promise. Stand on that promise. And so David has given us a very good lesson on how to pray, I think. Notice how he did it. First he said, "Thy words be true and thou hast promised." That means he knew the promises. David heard what God said. And so if I'm going to do that, I need to know the promises of God. Can you name a number of promises of God? And if you struggle with that, I think a good idea is to memorize God's promises. And one benefit I learned about being in Sunday school or being in Awana, you know what they had us memorize? God's promises. A lot of those memory verses you have learned are the promises of God. But then David comes in humility, but also with confidence. And he says, "Who am I?" He doesn't dictate to God. He's just saying, "Lord, you've said this." But he acknowledges who he is. And you know, in some of the great prayers of the Bible, Daniel, Nehemiah, and Ezra all prayed the promises of God, if you study their prayers. And you know what they all said? "We have sinned." They acknowledge that. And then David comes with thanksgiving and praise. "You are great, Lord. Here's who you are. Here's what you've done." And then, at the end, he brings his requests and he asks in faith, based upon the promise. "Lord, you said you would do this." The promises of God. So that's just one promise. There's thousands of them. And tomorrow we'll look at another one. And then after lunch, a third one. There's thousands of promises. So what does God want us to do? I'm glad our brother brought this on to us. Stand on the promise. When you sing "Standing on the Promises," you know what you're doing? You're standing in confidence on what God has said. You're laying hold of the promises by faith. "Lord, I believe you." We can pray his promises. And so that delights the heart of God. Let me just read that quote again from Brother Peter Pell. Because David is so delighted with what God will do. He says, "There is nothing that pleases the heart of God more than the free and happy acceptance of all his great gifts bestowed upon us." Yes, we need to follow God, obey God, serve God. But what he wants you to do right now is to believe his word. Say, "Lord, I trust what you are going to do." Believe his promises. Do as you have said. What a wonderful truth. The promises of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you again for a time in thy word. We thank you for helping us look at this very complex chapter. But we thank you, Lord, how it ends with words of praise and thanksgiving and humility and gratitude, with a wonderful request, Lord, to just do what you've said you would do. So we pray that as we think about others we know that need to hear the gospel, that we would help them understand the promises of God, and he wants us to believe them by faith. And we thank you that you will keep your promises. We thank you that you'll keep them for the nation of Israel. And you'll keep them for every one of us too. We ask thy blessing now as we rest this evening and come back to worship you In thy Son, the Lord Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.